prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You've given us a beautiful day. You've given us everything that we need in order to grow to spiritual maturity. We have your word. We have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We just have to add our positive volition and concentration, and you do the rest. We thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning and fellowship in your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been studying about Elijah for several weeks now. We've come to the last portion in this chapter that deals with Elijah. And then we're going to go to chapter 20, and there's a radical turn. We're no longer going to be dealing with Elijah. We'll be dealing with Ahab and King Ben-Hadad. But there's a few things that I want to cover before we leave Elijah. You'll remember that Elijah had failed because he just threw a big pity party once he found out that things were not going to go according to his plan. God had a different plan. And so he just headed south, went all the way down into bottom portion of Saudi Arabia, all the way down to Mount Sinai. And when he got there, he just really hit the panic button, and he told God, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and take my life?" Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so disgruntled, discouraged, and undone that where you just said, "I'm just ready to end it all"? And this was a spiritual giant, Elijah. And so God very graciously didn't go ahead and answer his request. In fact, he gave him more and more grace. He gave him food. He gave him rest. He even gave him a very vivid visual aid in a cave to demonstrate what God was doing behind the scenes. And Elijah learned nothing from that. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 19, he just, in verse 10, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he is telling God what a great believer he is in the midst of his failure. And then he says that, "I'm the only one left." And of course, that wasn't true. God corrected that a few verses later and said that there were 7,000 positive believers who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so God is not through with him yet, but he is going to be demoted. And there were going to be three people who were going to replace Elijah. It took three people to do it. And when you get down to verse 15 in chapter 19, you'll see one of them is Hazael, king over Aram. You might underline that one. Jehu was going to be the domestic leader. And then Elisha. Elijah was going to be the spiritual leader. And we've gone through all of this We got down to verse, let's just start with verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Yet I will leave," this is of course the prophet speaking for God, "yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him and with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. We looked at this last time. A mantle is an outer garment that was a sign of your office. And when he just walked by Elijah just took his mantle, his coat, and threw it on him. And that was essentially signifying that Elisha was going to pick up the slack, that he was going to be the one that was going to replace Elijah. And then verse 20, this is Elisha. "He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back, for what have I done to you?'" In other words, he's saying, I'm not stopping you. You feel free to go back and tell your mother and father goodbye. Verse 21, "So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." So what we found here is that this was not a sacrifice in a religious sense. What Elisha was doing was showing proper regard, respect, and love towards his parents. And after he had done that, he gave a feast. It was a going away party. And you don't boil the sacrifice when it is a religious sacrifice, because it was always roasted. That was the way that they portrayed the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. So we have Elisha now following Elijah. He's going to be his replacement. But there's something I want you to see in this. This was the last thing that I was going to tie together before we move into chapter 20. And that is that God did not go to the universities. He did not go to the seminaries. He didn't go to the places where a person would normally think that they would go to replace one of the highest spiritual leaders. He went out into a field. And here's a guy out there plowing, and this is the one that God instructed Elijah to go and have him replace himself. So there's something here that we can't miss. God uses not the spectacular people, not the ones that have all of the academic training and all the notoriety, not the popular ones. He goes to the average person. I'd like for you to put a bookmark where we are here in 1 Kings 19 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's going to be way back towards the back of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 26 because I want you to see how God operates. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Earlier on, this is written by Paul. The epistle is written to the Corinthians. And he's saying, where is the wise men? Where are the people that think they're really something? He wants them to hear this message. Starting with verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen these things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So, you have God going out into a field. God went one time, he sent the prophet Samuel, and he was going to anoint the next king of Israel. Where did he go? Well, he went to Jesse's house. And Jesse was a conniver. He wasn't of any consequence, really. But he went and had all of his sons, nearly all of his sons, lined up. And Samuel goes and he looks at each one. You have Eliab the oldest, and he's standing at attention, and he's handsome, and he's straight. And he's thinking, boy, this must be the guy. No, it's not that one. He goes all the way down. It wasn't any of them. And Samuel was confused. He said, I know I'm at the right house. Is this all your sons? Oh, well, there's David. David is out there keeping the sheep. Didn't even think. Just think. Here a prophet was coming to their house. This was a great event. And he didn't even think high enough of David to even have him there. So they go and get David and bring him in. And of course, you know the story that Samuel anointed him. A sheep keeper. So what is this message to us? You see, there's a lot of people out there that think, well, I really am of no consequence when it comes to spiritual matters. In the whole scope of things, I'm really a nobody. A lot of times you have people that own their own business and they have a lot of influence. Some people have a scintillating personality. Others just hardly speak at all. And they think, well, I really don't count. A lot of times the young people, they think, well, I'm just a kid. How can God use me? I really don't matter. However, we saw that God used David. We saw even when Samuel was a little boy, God used him. This is a two-edged sword. It can cut both ways. So it's an encouragement for those who think that they really don't count, because when you measure their worth in their own mind next to the rest of the people, they really are the low man on the totem pole. And what does this say? That's exactly the type of people that God uses. Because if he went to the people who were famous, the ones that were the movers and shakers of society that everyone knew and had great impact in society, if he used those people, they would get the big head, and then people might even allege that God needed their help. And so God goes to the people who are of no consequence most of the time. And this is a message for some people who are so credential conscious. You know what I'm talking about? Credentials, the name, the letters after the name. And if you have an MD or a PhD or these type of things, a lot of people think, oh, this is somebody. I mean, this is someone you've got to talk in dulcet tones around. You have to show proper reverence to these people. And the sad thing about it is a lot of these people feel the same way. They're just regular folks. And yet, a lot of people that do have impact think that God just can't hardly get along without them. And it's just the opposite. You see, credentials are fine. And you can tell something a little bit about a person because they have credentials. But credentials are not everything. There are some things that credentials do not tell you. Most of the time it tells you that someone has been through some type of a formal education. Might be a master's degree or even a bachelor's degree. I know when I was in high school, when I graduated, I had gone to school for 12 years, and the last thing I wanted to do was volunteer to go to another school. No way. I wanted to get out in the world. I wanted to experience life. So I didn't want to go to college. Had no intention of going to college, but I had some scholarship offers, so I thought, well, I might as well try it because I might regret if I don't at least try going to this another school and seeing how it works. But I still remember something that used to get under my nerves, get under my skin, bother my nerves. There you go. People would come up to me and they wouldn't ask me. I'm talking about kids that were in the school. They wouldn't ask me, "Are you going to college?" They would ask me, "What college are you going to?" And I thought, well, that's pretty presumptuous, it seems like to me. You see, I don't know where society is now, but then the people who went to college, the kind of looked down their nose on blue-collar workers. I mean, if you were just a skilled craftsman, you were kind of under the radar screen. You really didn't amount to much. And it's the ones that were going to college that were really important. And I don't know how far things have moved away from that at this time, but it just was this thing, credential-minded. People thought, what credentials cannot tell you, and what is more important than credentials? At least three things. First of all, character. There are a lot of people out there that have just scads of training and formal education, but they might be a jerk. They might be some type of charlatan. The second thing that it cannot tell you is, or that I might say is more important than credentials, is experience. People who have been there, they know what it's about. And the third and most important thing that trumps credentials is Bible doctrine. It's the Word of God. It's wisdom. See, there's a difference between wisdom and intellect. And sometimes people who are really smart have a hard time absorbing the truth of the Word because they're so used to depending upon their own intellect. And the Bible is understood by faith. And this reasoning ability of some gets in the way. I think it's probably even worse than it used to be when I was, again, at that same time in my life when I graduated from high school. They wouldn't even consider a person in the military to become an officer unless he was a college graduate. And I was in charge of several, you know, a couple dozen people under my authority that I had worked, I had trained, I had gone through the ranks, and I wouldn't even be considered officer equipment or officer to be an officer because I didn't have a college degree. Now, what do officers do? What are they looking for? They're looking for people who are leaders. And a degree does not make you a leader. And yet this is, again, one of these mindsets that I'm trying to bring out to you so you'll understand. God does not operate the way that man does. Man is looking for the credentials. You got to have that sheepskin even to be an officer, even though there are scads of men out there who are very experienced. They have great character. They know how to lead men. And yet they're not even considered because they don't have the credentials. And it's, like I say, it's probably the same way today. A lot of time there are churches who, for whatever reason, they might their pastor might have gone on to another church or maybe passed away or whatever. And some churches are looking more than anything else for credentials. And this isn't a diatribe against credentials. It's fine to have credentials, but you have to look beyond that. We've just been studying in 1 Peter. There is a right church for a right pastor. There's a right pastor for a right church. There has to be a fit. And if all you're looking at or looking for is credentials, you might miss it. So that's what I wanted you to see before we moved on. And if you're a person and out there and you think, well, I'm really not much in society's eyes. I'm just a little blip on the radar screen. Just hardly anyone even notices me. Especially if you're a young person. Young people can be used of God. they can have great influence. And people who are not, let's look at this again. Look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and these things that are not. Do you feel like you're not? You feel like you just really don't count? Well, that's the type of people that God uses. He has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 20. That's what I wanted to pull together before we left chapter 19. Because when we go into chapter 20, we take a radical turn. The subject completely changes. Now in verse 21, it gets back to Elijah again. But God, the Holy Spirit, so inspired the writers to insert this part dealing with King Ahab and King Ben-Hadad, possibly because chronologically that's the way it fit. So we're starting a new, let's just take our minds and get it out of gear, out of chapter 19. Back now we're in chapter 20. Whole new deal. We're done with Elijah. So here we go. Chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army. There were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. I had two really nice maps that I was going to put up here. And they're in there somewhere. When I put the little Acoustica deal here to do the recording, they disappeared. And I can't get Acoustica off of here. So you're just going to... I'll just have to explain where Samaria is in all this, because Acoustica has grabbed hold of this computer. It's not letting go. And I don't know what to do. So anyhow, Samaria is a city. It's about the top of the Sea of Galilee and between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, located somewhere in that area. And it was the capital city of the northern kingdom. King Ahab was the king, and you'll remember that God had sent Elijah to get their attention. There was a drought for 3.5 years. And on Mount Carmel, there was the showdown between God and Baal, and of course God consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water and everything else to demonstrate that He indeed was God and Baal was pseudo-God. And now we have this King Ahab, who was, he was just a pathetic excuse for a king. First of all, he allowed all the paganism to thrive in the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom were also Jews. They were also Israelites, but they were called Judah. But we're only dealing with the northern kingdom right now. So we have this wretched king named King Ahab. And you have another king by the name of Ben-Hadad, and he is from from Aram, which is just northwest of the northern kingdom. I have wonderful maps. This is just galling. This is a computer thing, see? Boy, I was going to point all this out. But anyhow, you have this king, and he is a pagan king, Ben-Hadad. He's moving against the king of the northern kingdom, King Ahab. That's what this is describing. And he has 32 kings with him. That's a lot of kings. That's a lot of folks. In fact, we're going to see that that is a lot of folks. We're talking about in the hundreds of thousands were moving into this area. And we'll see what he's going to say in just a moment. And so this king, this is Ben-Hadad. And by the way, this Ben-Hadad, we've heard of him once already in 1 Kings 15:18. When in that area of Scripture, we had the Asa was the king of Judah. He was the southern of the southern kingdom, and Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram. But that's Ben-Hadad the first. We're not talking about that king now. We're talking about Ben-Hadad the second. They had the same name, but it's a different king. So don't get those two confused. And so he's going to move against Samaria, which was a city, the capital city of the northern kingdom. Verse 2. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." Now in verse 2 here, I want where it says he sent messengers. Put above that, if you have room to write, a one or else first time. Because these messengers are going to be going back and forth, and we need to keep this straight. This is the first time, or number one, this is the first time that he sent messengers to Ahab. And so what he does is they would go and they would surround the city. They would besiege the city. No one's going in, no one's going out. And he's going to send messengers in there and tell him what he wants. So you have verse 3. Thus says Ben-Hadad, this is what he wants. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. So, just a small request. All your silver, all your gold, all your children. Well, it says, and your most beautiful wives and children. Evidently, he didn't like ugly women. Don't give me your ugly women. I just want the most beautiful wives that you have and the most beautiful children. So he's pretty choosy. Just think of that. Here he is. If you were King Ahab, you're looking out there and there's an ocean of an army out there, and the king sends you this command. He doesn't request it. He says, they're mine. I've just come to get them, and you better let me have them. That's what's behind this. And so, what happens in verse 4? The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my Lord." He's calling him Lord, O king. "I am yours in all that I have." Now, I don't know about you, but this just gets under my skin. And most of you men, if you are a man, the last thing you would do is comply with something like this. If someone came to you, and I don't care if they had a billion people out there, and they came to you, okay, I'm going to take your wife, I'm going to take your children, I'm going to take your gold, I'm going to take everything you have. The only thing you're going to have left is your life. What good is a life after that's all gone anyway? And so here you have a weak, cowardly king that is going to acquiesce to this. Verse 5. Then the messengers returned. Now here where it says messengers, put in a two or second time. First of all, they came and told King Ahab what King Ben-Hadad wanted, and now they're returning, and they said, now, get the, what they've done the second time, this is the second time that he came to King Ahab. They had already returned and gave their message to Ben-Hadad, and now they're returning back to King Ahab again. You see why I'm trying to keep this straight. They've already reported the message. This is just reading between the lines that King Ahab is going to succumb. He's going to go ahead and obey the message and give up everything. And now they have returned the second time to King Ahab. Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children." Verse 6, "But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants." This is the third time. Put the three there. This is the yet future. The third time, he says, "After I hear your reply, I'm going to send my servants to you, and they which search your house and the houses of your servants." He's adding something to it now. "Added the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand, and they will carry away." So now, he says, okay, that was easy. That was so easy. All I had to do was send messengers and tell this king, I want everything you have. I want your beautiful wives. I want your children. Just give it all to me. And he sent the messengers back, and King Ahab didn't even try to negotiate with him. He just says, okay, it's yours. Now, what did that do to King Ben-Hadad? Oh, if I could get that easy, what about all these other beautiful wives? What about all these beautiful children and more gold and more silver? And so that's what prompted him to send them back again. And he's saying, this is what I want. Now, this is an incredible demand. And it's indicative, it's typical of human nature. This is how base and depraved mankind is, that they would request such a thing. It reminds me of another demand. Here we go again. Put a marker in your Bible here. In 1 Kings, and I want you to turn all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. That's back towards the front of your Bible a little ways. 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start with verse 1. We're not going to go real far. But what I'm doing here, I'm showing you that this isn't the first time that some bully, some tyrant, some despot, some wicked person with a lot of power makes unbelievable, evil, and wicked demands of some other people that aren't even bothering them. There are bullies out there. Wherever you go, there's always going to be a bully. And this, we're going to bring some principles together to show you about how to deal with these people. But in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was an area in Israel. And Nahash is a pagan king. Do you know what Nahash means in Hebrew? Write it in there by his name. Snake. He was a snake. That's what Nahash means, snake. So the snake came up and besieged. Again, besieged means they surround the city and they're just going to weigh them out till they starve to death or run out of water. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. In other words, they're saying, okay, you got us. Make a deal with us and we'll serve you. There's no reason to go to war here. Tell us what your demands are. We'll comply. We'll just negotiate, make a deal. Verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition. Here's the condition. That I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make a reproach. It will make a reproach on all Israel. So how would you just think if you were a citizen of Jabesh-Gilead? And the guys are trying to get you out of this jam. We'll make a covenant with you. We'll make a deal. What is it? Every person in the city had to have their right eye gouged out. I don't know about you, but that just makes me angry. There'd be some eye gouging, but I'd like to see it going the other way. So verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. The only thing that's more amazing that they have the gall to give this reply back is that old snake went ahead with it. He said, okay, I'll give you 7 days. Go out throughout the land and see who it is that might be able to deliver you. Verse 4, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Well, I guess so. You know, they didn't have anesthesia back then. I mean, you would just get in line, they'd probably have a hot poker next. Hold the head. I guess I'd be weeping too. Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. He said, what is the matter with the people? Why do they weep? So he related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. This is righteous indignation. This is a justified anger. And he was ticked. He was livid. 7. So he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. In other words, what happened, what this is saying is, what Saul did, he just cut up an oxen in all these different pieces and he sent it throughout the land. They say, if you don't come and help us out here, what happened to that ox is going to happen to you. See, that's the deal. Oh boy, this is Saul when he was on his mark. This was great. Verse 8, he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300. It goes on. Anyway, the point, what's going to happen is, Nahash is going to get what he deserves, because it was the Lord that was delivering them. And look at this, verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind oxen. Where was Elisha? Wasn't he in a field behind oxen? Not a very glorified job, is it? What is your career? Well, I stand behind oxen and I plow a field. You're nobody. That's us. That's the way man thinks. But God uses these seemingly insignificant people to do great things, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on someone who is going to be able to trust God and be obedient to God, and like David, always give the credit to God. Back to 1 Kings. Now there's a principle here already in chapter 20. And that is, you don't make deals or negotiate with bullies. Never. Because they're always going to want more. You stand your ground. You stand there and look them right in the eye and say, "No way, Jose. And if there's going to be a fight, let it start now." And there may be a fight. And you might lose. But what is going to happen? At least one or two things is going to happen. After a while, they're going to start respecting you. And the second thing that they'll do is they'll leave you alone, because they're going to look for weaker prey. They're going to look for someone who isn't going to give them such trouble. It's just like, it starts at school with the bullies, and somebody wants your lunch money. And here's the bully. He's a big, big blowhard. And so if you give him your money, he's going to keep wanting money, but he's going to want more money. But if you say, "Nope, not going to do it, this is my money." And so you have a fight, you have a tussle with him, and even if he gets the best of you, at least you'll have respect. You stood your ground. And he's going to go on to easier prey. Now, in our own country, we have yet to learn this lesson. We negotiate and buy off and make deals with North Korea, China, Russia, and a host of other communistic predator nations who never live up to their side of the bargain. If you'll remember, North Korea, we would send skies of money over there in order to buy off North Korea so they'll stop making the nuclear weaponry and so forth. And they took the money. Years they took hundreds of millions of dollars. And then what was the next thing we do? They're out there making nuclear tests. They're testing these weapons. And they're laughing at us, and what fools. You can't buy friends with money, and you can't put off bullies by negotiating with them. That's the lesson that you have to learn right off the bat. Another is that we pay hundreds of millions of dollars to these countries in order to have peace and to not attack Israel. We give it to Hamas, we give it to Hezbollah, and what do? The same thing. They take the money and do as they well please, because they're bullies, they're predators. So when a bully at school demands that you turn over your lunch money to him, you refuse, and you might get a black eye, might get a bloody nose, but that could be your badge of honor. If they overpower you, they might be able to beat you physically, but they cannot beat your spirit. Now, there's a bigger and a greater message here also. It shows the spiritual decline of the northern kingdom, because what they should have been thinking, I don't care, Ben-Hadad, how many men and chariots and weapons and all that you have, we have the God of the universe on our side, and we trust in Him. We're going to be like David, who said, the battle is the Lord's. You're the one that better be afraid. Wouldn't that have been great to see that? But we're going to see that God is still going to be gracious to King Ahab. So verse 7, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. So messengers say, we don't only want what you got, we want everything that all your elders and leaders and head people, we want all what they have too. So then the king of Israel, this is verse 7, called all the elders of the land and said, please observe, see how this man is looking for trouble. Talk about an understatement, looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Well, hallelujah, we finally find somebody with a backbone. No, we won't do it. Verse 9. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my Lord. He's already calling Ben-Hadad his Lord. He's got the wrong Lord, doesn't he? So he's telling the messengers, tell my Lord Ben-Hadad, the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first, I will do it. I'll go along with that first bargain. But this thing I cannot do. The messengers departed and brought word again to Ben-Hadad. So the elders refused the insulting terms of this evil king. And it kind of strikes me, here you have the king, the most powerful guy in the land, and his subordinates are showing more courage and more honor than he is. He's pretty low at this point. Verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, now this is the fourth time. See, I told you there's going to be a lot of going backwards and forwards. These messengers are wearing out their mules. So Ben-Hadad sent to him again with these messengers and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Now what is this about? When King Hadad heard that he was going to be refused, he had a cow, he went berserk. He says, just wait, you're not going to meet my demands. And then he, this is tantamount to what Queen Jezebel said to Elijah. Remember when he came back? She says, may the gods do to me and more also if I don't have your head on a plate by this time tomorrow. In other words, somebody's going to die. It's either going to be me or it's going to be you. Very strong curse. And this is similar to what Ben-Hadad is doing. It starts out the same way. May the gods do so to me also. What's all this business about the dust of Samaria and the handfuls and all this? This is an idiomatic. It's an idiom. And what he's saying is, I'm going to reduce Samaria down to a heap of dust. There's not going to be anything left when I'm through except dust. And that dust isn't going to be enough to even fill the handful of my army. In other words, Samaria is going to become dust, and it's not enough dust to even fill a handful in each of my soldiers. He had so many soldiers that the dust would not even fill their handful once he's through with it. I'm getting blank stares. That's the best I can do. That's to convey what he's saying. When someone says, look, there's not going to be enough of you when I'm through with you to even make a handful of dust. That's what he's essentially saying. He is really angry. And you can of course understand that, because that's what bullies do. All this bragging and bluster is so typical of bullies. It's used to intimidate and frighten, but it does not work against someone who is trusting the Lord. Did you hear that? If you're trusting the Lord, bullies have no power over you whatsoever. I want you to turn one more time. We're going to close on this, but I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Going back to 1 Samuel again. Samuel chapter 17, we're going to start with verse 41. We're going to look at one of the biggest blowhard bullies there ever was. Big Mouth Goliath. You see, bullies are always pontificating and full of bragging and so forth. And so you have here in we're in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 41. Then the Philistines came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. I guess I better set the stage a little bit here. You have two armies on each side. And the typical thing was they would send out a champion. And there would only be two guys out there, and whoever won this challenge essentially won the war. Not everyone was going to have to fight. If Goliath had killed David, then the Israelites would have retreated and the Philistines would have won the day, and vice versa. So here you have the Philistine. This is Saul, big old giant Saul. By the way, they think he was over 8 feet tall. What'd I say? Saul. Well, Saul was tall too, but he wasn't that tall. He was bigger than the rest. The Bible says he's a head taller than anybody else, but he was a twerp next to Goliath. So then the Philistine, who was Goliath, came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. Listen to that, youngsters, you hear that? Here you have a youth out there. God's using him in a big way. And ruddy. That doesn't mean that he had a bad complexion. It means that he had red hair. With a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said, this is again Goliath, said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So he's looking at David and he says, What are you, a kid? And he doesn't even have a spear, he doesn't have a shield, he doesn't have any armor. He's just coming out here with a stick. What am I, a dog? You coming after me like I'm a dog? See, he's just really grilling him. Verse 44. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Here you have all this braggadocious again. See, all this bragamony. I'm going to run out of time. I've got to tell you this. It's so great, just for a prelude to next week. After all this pontificating by Ben-Hadad, now he's going to make him dust and all of this, King Ahab finally got a little courage. And he's saying, don't be celebrating the victory before you put your armor on. And you know what that means. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't be bragging before you get the job done. Don't overload your mouth. I can't say that. Let's see, verse 44. So the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I'm going to." And see, this is what was trying. They were trying. He was trying to get David to panic. He was trying to get David to focus on the problem and abandon his trust with the Lord and start thinking, "Oh my, you know, I'm kind of fond of this body. I've had it quite a while. And the next thing I know, it's going to be out in the field, and the birds are going to be plucking my eyeballs out. That can't be any fun. I think I might just retreat." That's what he had in mind. This is psychological warfare. Look what David said, verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts,'" that's the Lord of the army, Jesus Christ, "'the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. You are the one that better be quaking. You have insulted the God of the universe, and I come in his name.'" Woo! Isn't that great? Why can't we be like that? Can we? Yes. Absolutely we can. Because it's not about us, it's about the Lord. And so he says in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." David's not taking any credit here. "And I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give your... And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky." Uh-oh, reverse here. The birds are going to have a meal, but it's not going to be on David. "The sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or by the spear, for the battle is the Lord's." Underline that. Underline it and star it. This is what we cannot forget. The battle is the Lord's. And if you're standing before a bully and he gets the best of you that day, that's all right. He's going to lose in the end because you're trusting the Lord. And the Lord might be using you just to teach that bully that he's really a coward. Or it might be to teach that bully that there is a power far superior to his that he needs to know. So the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands. And then it goes on and talks about how they whooped up on him. Big time. Well, I'm completely out of time. We'll continue this next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture that gives us encouragement. We get a glimpse of your grace by knowing that we can't earn or deserve anything. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, not because we earn it or deserve it, but because simply we put our total and complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work He provided for us on the cross. We have nothing to fear in this life and everything to look forward to. Help us to remove all of the things that so easily attach themselves to us, like worry and fear. Help us to be bold like David, and when the bullies come, we'll stand up to them by saying, "I am a child of the Lord. It is He who fights my battles." And help us to be strong in your word. And we pray all of this, the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.